Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
All right, so what we've done so far, this is our fourth class on this topic of the Bris Bein HaVasarim, the covenant between the parts. Well, we did the first class, we just went through all of the verses in the two different sections of this particular passage. The two blessings which are promised to Abraham, the first blessing of children, which are the first six verses, and then we have the blessing of the land of Israel, which is the subsequent verses, 7 through 21. The next two sessions we spent learning Rashi and the Ramban on the first half. We went through Rashi's approach to the first six psukim in the first section of the blessing of children. We did the Ramban last week and their slight variations and their comments. What we'll do today is Rav Hirsch on the first six verses. Rav Hirsch is much more wordy than both Rashi and the Ramban. So even though we did both of them in one session each, there is no way we will cover Rav Hirsch in one session. We're going to try to do it in two, even though that also we'll be barely covering what he has to say. You see how much he has to write. This is the packet that you have in front of you is only the first six verses. I didn't even cover verses 7 through 21, which is a whole separate thing, just the first six. A brief summary, just because Rav Hirsch is going to touch upon some of the issues that we discussed. Rashi and the Ramban noted in these first six verses, Achar Hadvarim Ha'elu was after these things. So Rashi and the Ramban both mentioned that this was coming directly after the war with the four kings and the five kings, that this vision appears to Avram. The Ramban pointed out last week that the idea of a vision was different than what had previously been done. Generally, Avram had seen or would receive prophecies at night in a sleep-like trance, and this was a vision which appears to him during the day, representing a higher level of prophecy. And Hashem opens up the conversation by saying, "Fear not. Don't worry. Your reward will be great. I will be a shield to you." And we discuss both Rashi and the Ramban clearly addressing there's some fear, there's some aspect of concern that Avraham has, whether or not it was fear of punishment because of all the people that he killed, whether or not it was a fear of using up all of his reservoir of reward, or fear of not having any children. Hashem clearly initiates this conversation, says, "Fear not, I will be a shield to you, I will protect you from losing reward, I will protect you from the physical danger of the other kings." That is how Hashem opens up this dialogue. Abraham has two verses in which he basically says, "What can you possibly give me that you're promising me all this reward? I have no children." To which Hashem responds in verse 4, suddenly appearing to him and saying, "That man, Eliezer, your servant, will not inherit you. It will be someone who shall come forth from within you. Yetzei mimeyecha, from within your bowels. Such a person is going to be the one who will inherit you." Takes him outside, and there we saw both Rashi and Ramban quoted the Medrash that he had to take him outside to show him the stars, as if to say he's going to go above the stars. Your destiny, in fact, would not be to have children, but here you will, in fact, have children. And we have not yet answered the question, although we'll address it, why this promise as being as numerous as the stars. Hashem does take him outside and gives him the dramatic effect of look at the stars and see if you can count them. Whereas his first promise of, or the first time he was promised children, and they will be as numerous as the dust, there we don't have any dramatic effect of, come, walk the streets, see all the dust, and see if you can count them. And the difference between those two blessings in the last verse of, he believed in Hashem, and he reckoned to hit him as righteousness. Rashi and Ramban argued whether or not it was because Avraham believed in Hashem and did not ask for a sign about the blessing of children, that Hashem considered that as righteousness on Avraham's side, or whether or not Avraham considered it righteousness that Hashem was promising him children, and that it wouldn't be taken away even if he didn't deserve it any longer, which is what the Ramban said. That's why Avraham never fully trusted in the promise. If you remember, I just want to briefly share that comment from last week as well. Ramban asked the question, why does Avraham continuously say, "Well, what can you give me? I have no children." He'd been promised children. Why doesn't he think he's going to get it? To which the Ramban answered, because the righteous are always concerned that they're going to lose it. Their behaviors will no longer merit on them. They won't deserve it. And then the end of this story, according to the Ramban, is Hashem is promising him regardless. Irrespective of what happens from here on out, you are going to have children. And then Avram considered that righteousness from Hashem as benevolence. That's how the Ramban read it. Okay, that's just a brief summary. And let us move into Rav Hirsch. Okay. So the top of page 266. So the first thing that Rav Hirsch describes, and I want to read this first paragraph inside because we have so much to cover, but he describes how, if you want to just skim through it while I'm speaking, the various different contexts in which prophecies happen, the different words that the Chumash uses, whether or not it's a machazeh, a vision, like we have in this particular episode, whether or not it's vayidaber, whether or not it's Hashem speaking using the language of dibur, whether or not it's amira, whether or not it's saying. There are different forms of nevuah, and that the concept here of, we have Dvar Hashem El Avraham. The word of Hashem came, so there's a form of the word Dibur. It was the Dvar Hashem, and it came in a machazeh, it came in a vision, and it came lemor, saying. So that the Rav Hirsch is going to point out, we're going to get back to this a little bit later in his commentary, but in the opening words, there were actually three different forms of prophecy which are in this very opening phrase. It was after these things, and the word of Hashem came to Avram in a vision saying. So you have the concept of Dibur, the Devar Hashem. You have a vision, and you have the word saying, which is a softer type of form of communication than Dibur, which you'll get to. And we'll just use it as a springboard to begin. Let's go to the second paragraph. This term, Achar HaDivarim HaEle, it was after these things, which Rashi and the Ramban both pointed out, meant to tell us. It was immediately following the war with the four kings and the five kings, and that's why the Torah tells us it was after these things. Says Rav Hirsch, this term occurs in the history of Avram only once again. Only one other time do we have the phrase of Achar HaDvarim HaEla, and that is the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which we will get to certainly as well, going to be one of our primary studies as we go through various topics. That episode of Avram's life, that seminal moment, also begins with the phrase of Achar HaDvarim HaEla, which Rashi and the Ramban point out there also mean that it's coming immediately preceding something, or following something. Says Rav Hirsch, when the Torah uses that language, it means after all the preceding, meaning all that we have heard up until now of Avraham is only an introduction to what follows. Everything that has happened until this point in Avraham's life is therefore, or thereby, an introduction into what's going to happen now. So he refers, sees in that phrase an expansion of not just the immediate event, but the sum total of what has taken place in Avram's life is going to bring us to this moment. So that will be true in this moment that we're reading this story of the covenant between the parts in which Avram is promised both children and the land of Israel. This seminal moment of this covenant was a result of all of his life's work until this point. And then we're going to have an Achar HaDvarim HaEla, which is going to be in the next parsha, which is the story of Akedas Yitzchak. Says Rav Hirsch, what that nets is that the life of Avram can be broken into three periods. From Lech Lecha until this point, from the original command in which Hashem says to Avram, I want you to go, I want you to leave your homeland, from that point until this story is like episode number one. Then you have from this episode until the Akedah. And then you'll have post the Akedah. But there we can break up Avraham's spiritual journey into those components. Skipping two sentences. Until now, that's actually just one sentence before that. So that the periods introduced by Achar are, as it were, the reverse of what went before. So that we have Achar, you know, that wasn't fair. Let's read this sentence before to get the full flavor. Sometimes when I prepare, so like I go over the whole thing, then I see the key line. So it makes sense to me, but it's like not fair if you didn't see the context of what he was building up to. Like, it's like, where is he coming from? Let's read the whole thing. Achar means, after his three categories, Achar means two things. Achar means both after this thing. I'll say achare, after we do this, this, and that, then we're going to do this. But it also means the other. Elohim achirim means other gods. Or it's achar, it's someone else. It wasn't me, it was an ish acher, someone else. So that acher, and it refers, you know, as we've seen already in the few times that we've studied his works, always picks up on when a word has alternate meanings, so they really have to be related in some form. So that acher means after, and it also means other. The other presupposes something preceding. That's something which came before, and that the other is then the reverse. The first is the panim. The first thing will be the panim, the first, the face, and then the acher is the back, that which comes after. So that the periods introduced by acher are, as it were, the reverse of what went before. So that not only are we saying that this took place after in time, but that it's acher, meaning it's something else, it's something other than what happened before. So that in the word acher, not only are we going to have the connotation of something taking place after the previous events, but something different than the previous events, because it's acher, it's something else, which is also part of the meaning of the word acher. Rav Hirsch explains what the meaning then would be, that until now, the way of Avraham's life was a continuously upward one, from a single isolated man to a victorious conqueror, and in truth to a spiritual conqueror of the whole of his age. But what he still has to become can only be achieved by the reverse side of fortune, by the hard schooling of suffering. First, there's a very interesting idea. What we're about to read, now if you remember, this is going all the way back a month, because we haven't studied verses 7 through 31 in a while already, but there are two components to the story that we're reading. The first component, which we've been involved in much more intimately, is the first blessing, the promise of children. The second half of this story, verses 7 through 21, has all of these visions of darkness and birds of prey and splitting animals in half and chasing away the birds and the prophecy of 400 years, your children will be oppressed in a foreign land. It was a gloomy, it was a awe-frightening vision, which the Torah is very clear in the description that it gives us of this prophecy of what will be Golus, what will be exile, will be a long, hard, and arduous travel until they get back to this land. Says Rav Hirsch, this vision is the opening of that dialogue, and we're now Acher. Until this point, things are moving in a certain direction for Avraham, in which he had started as a single man, Lech Lecha El Artzecha, Mei Artzecha, leave your home, and a spiritual ascent, in which he is now a conquering warrior, promised all of these children. But what's about to come is a vision of darkness, a vision of gloom. And the Acher, says Rav Hirsch, is the switch from the path that things had been on to the idea that now what's left for you to accomplish is no longer going to be accomplished in the wealth and prosperity and happiness atmosphere. What you now need to accomplish for you and for your children can only be accomplished in the dark, gloomy exile, in the hard schooling of suffering, using Rav Hirsch's words. And therefore, Acher HaDvarim is introducing a new phase in your life, a new concept that's going to bring about growth. And this is an idea where it's easy to talk about, not easy to live through, but easy to talk about in the context that Rav Hirsch presents it when you're dealing with Avraham's life, that certain aspects of growth in our life happen through good, prosperous times. And then there's certain aspects that you can only grow through, you can only accomplish what's necessary through the hard school of suffering. And the reason why I say it's easy to talk about is because we don't have to. I'm not talking to someone in a shiva house or in some other tragedy where we can't hear that, but we can hear it now, reading Rav Hirsch, talking about Avraham. Yeah, I can hear that concept. There are some times where the growth that's necessary for a person to accomplish what they need in life, it's unfortunate and it's not pleasant, but it happens through the, in his language, the hard schooling of suffering. And it's through there that we flower and we become the people that we need to become. And the Acher HaDvarim, after these things, says Rav Hirsch, was the introduction to Avram. That phase of your life is about to begin. And that's where you're going to become who it is that you need to become. Far from presuming, continues Rav Hirsch, to wish to penetrate into the methods of any prophetic revelation. So he's saying, listen, this is a nevuah, this is a prophecy, I'm not going to pretend that I understand it. Nonetheless, says Rav Hirsch, we still think we might go into some consideration of that which is told to us of them in the words of the scriptures themselves. That's a little disclaimer of, even though I'm about to start discussing a prophecy which wasn't given to me, and therefore I can't possibly think that I'm going to understand the ways of Hashem through His prophetic visions, but if the Torah uses certain words, what am I supposed to do? I need to read them, study them, and understand them as best I can. Says Rav Hirsch, very interesting insight. There is surely a difference whether it says A spoke to B, or whether it says A's words came to be. What would you say is the difference between if I say person A spoke to be, or that person's A's words came to be?
aren't really read.
So then you're disqualified from answering.
Yeah.
All right, you're all disqualified. You're all read ahead. Right, so says her first, what's the difference? A, speaking to B is a very personal connection. Here I am in front of you. I have what to say, and therefore A spoke to B. A language of A's words came to B are a much more distant, impersonal kind of communication. It says, I'm standing here, and somehow the words came to me. Where are you? Where is the speaker in relationship to this communication? Totally unstated. But I heard your words. So says Refersh. Well, let's say, what do we have in our Pasuk? The word of Hashem came to Avram in a vision. We do not have the phrase here that Hashem spoke to Avraham saying. That's a much more personal, intimate kind of communication, and that's not the kind of communication that's discussed here. This vision, which the Ramban parenthetically mentioned was on a higher level because it happened during the day, but the nature of the vision of the communication, says Rav Hirsch, is a form of the words of Hashem came to Avraham saying. We're in the bottom of page 266. In the first case, A is opposite B, is present with him. In the second case, the hearer only receives the words, but the speaker need not necessarily be present himself. He appears to be in a more distant, less intimate relationship to the hearer. Equally so, machazeh, a vision. A vision is seeing something in the distance. When you have a vision, you see something, or seeing that which is not visible to the ordinary physical eye. When we say a person has a vision, we use that word in English also. Who's a visionary? Who's a leader who has vision? What do we say? What do we mean when we say that? Why don't we all have that vision? Right? We don't see the vision that the leader sees. That's what the way we use it as well. I have a vision of something, but if it's there, nobody says about the painting when you walk into the, look at that vision. That is right there. That's the picture. We don't use the word in English as well. So when you say a vision, it's something which is perceived almost at a distance, but not necessarily visible to everybody else around you. Hence the chozeh is the Hebrew word for breast. We saw a korban, the chozeh and the shok. There are certain types of the animal. The breast of the animal is given to the Kohen of certain types of korbanos, and that's referred to as the chozeh. Why is that the word, the same word for vision that we use for a person's breast? Says the Rav Hirsch, because that's the seat of the heart, the chest area where the heart is kept, which according to the Hebrew feeling for the use of the language, one sees the invisible, and one's heart is really where I see something. And my eyes allow me to see that which is visible. My heart allows me to see that which is not visible to the naked eye. That's where I see my vision, my image of what I want to accomplish. I don't use my eyes for that. We never mean that when we say the leader had great vision. We don't mean his eyes. That's a reference to the person's heart. So a chozeh, one who sees a vision, is the same word for a person's chest, where their heart area is. Chozeh would be to penetrate with one's spiritual eye into that which is hidden to other people. But it is nevertheless always an actual seeing, not merely mental. Right? You have to actually see the vision, if it's from a distance, or what it is that you want to accomplish. It is in any way something that is incomprehensible to and beyond our ordinary experience. Meaning when Hashem presents us a vision, it is beyond our ordinary experience, and it is an actual seeing. In other words, the chozeh, the vision that a prophet gets, is something that he actually sees. Human words can only be heard. God's words are heard and seen at the same time. That's what it means. Right? Ramban pointed out that the language is that the word of God came to Avram in a vision. How do the words come to Avram in a vision? You don't see words. It says the first, no, you do. Hashem presents you when it's a prophetic vision. It's a vision not visible to everybody else, which you can actually physically, you see it even though it's more in the mental state, it's both at the same time, so that you actually see the words as to what's being presented to you, which is what we said at Har Sinai, that the Jewish people, they saw the thunder, so to speak, they saw the sounds. This is the highest state that the human mind and spirit can reach, that it at once sees realized that which it comprehends. And what it hears with its actual ears also absorbs at once with its mental ear. Now this is a brilliant little insight that is just throwing it. We deal with this all the time, in which we hear something, we say, okay, hold on 1 second. Think, contemplate, understand, I get it. I have to take in and then comprehend that which I'm hearing. Which is one of the differences of seeing versus hearing. When I see something, I see a picture, I see it all at the same time. I can instantaneously see the whole picture. When someone's speaking to me using the verbal word, I can't get the whole message at the same time. You have to wait for me to... I could try to speak as fast as I try. And I do. And I'm usually pretty successful at that. But you still can't get my whole idea until I finish getting the words out of my mouth. You have to hold it in your head. This is one of the major, one of the deep, the Rav Tatz and others, the mystics like to talk about, that difference between seeing and hearing. That when you see, you can see the whole thing at once, but when you hear, it requires your role. I have to take what I hear in the beginning of your sentence and hold it while I hear everything else, put it all together, and comprehend what you said. Which is why, when a speaker talks, and 10 people are in the room, 10 people will hear 10 different things. Because the listener is very active in the concept of verbal communication. Because it takes so long for me to say what I want to say, you have to hold all that information in your head, gather it all in, go over it, and comprehend what was said. But you don't have to do when you see something. There it is. It's right there. When Hashem's vision comes, the words of Hashem appear as a vision. Says Rav Hirsch, what does it mean for words, the Dvar Hashem, the words of Hashem to appear as a vision? You instantaneously hear and comprehend that which you see at the same time. And that's the highest form, he writes, of, how does he say it? The highest form of this highest state that the human mind and spirit can reach, that it at once sees realized that which it comprehends, and what it hears with its actual ears absorbs at once with its mental ear. Just, it all happens at the same time.
That sounds like synesthesia.
I don't know what that is.
Oh.
I mean, I agree. I mean,
it's a blending of the senses.
Could be. I know it's a blending of the ability to see, the elements of seeing something with the elements of the being able to hear.
Oh, it comes in other forms too, but like you said, he sees the sounds at right. Sinai.
This is why, by the way, I think first heard about this concept from Rabbi Akiva Tatz, and he speaks about it, why in the single line that is the banner line of all the Jewish people is, of course, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Shema means hear. Why do we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, hear? Because hearing is that faculty in which you are a very active participant. You have to work, take all the different components, put it together, and comprehend. So to take Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, isn't like a vision. You walk through a museum and you see the painting. Oh, I saw it. No. You have to hear, O people of Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, which means taking all the different components that you have, taking it in, processing, and comprehending, so that you have a different level of understanding than you did before. And that's what we're required to do. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But in any case, this idea, says the first, is the vision that Avram is getting. He's getting the Devar Hashem, the word of Hashem, but he's getting the words of Hashem in a vision which is seen and perceived. Now, he adds one other component to this in the next paragraph, and then we're in the middle of 267. We have only still to remember the different meaning of diber, or davar, and amor. Two words of speaking. A dibur is a harsher word of speaking, and amira is a softer, which we'll see in terms of to speak. Now, he's going to reference what he's spoken about earlier, which we did not see together, but we'll get very clear on it from his description right here. The one, Dibor, has an absolute declaration without consideration of the hearer's acceptance or of his understanding and feelings regarding it. When I'm a middaber, the word dibor, lidaber, means I have what to say, and it is irrelevant to me how you hear it. It's not part of my agenda. This is absolute what is being said, and I therefore say it as it is, without consideration of your acceptance, whether you understand it, whether you have feelings. It is my dibor. The other, amira, the other word is used having the object of its being understood. When I say something, it's for more of a, much more of a dialogue. In other words, in a dialogue, you would usually use the word amira. Because the reason why I'm talking to you is because we're going to have this communication, we'll be back and forth, as opposed to my just stating an absolute truth. If I have an absolute truth to state, I'm going to state it as it is. I'm not going to sugarcoat it, I'm not going to say it in the way, I have truth. And I'm going to say it as it is. So amira is where the object of it's being understood, where it's taken to heart and transmitted further. A dvar Hashem, therefore, is a declaration from God, an absolute order which is to be carried out whether we understand it, like it, or not. That's a dvar Hashem. It's just absolute truth. I like it, don't like it, I understand it, I don't understand it. This is what is. When we say that it comes to us, leimor, when we have that phrase, vayidaber Hashem el Moshe, leimor. So it's a combination in which we took a dvar Hashem, vayidaber Hashem, but he said it to Moshe, leimor. Meaning that it should take root, it should blossom, it should bear fruit in us, to appeal to us, to be taken to our hearts, and to be passed on to our children. So that the word, the way that Hashem communicates is in the form of absolute truth of a vayidaber, and he says it leimor, using the other form in which we very much take into consideration that it should become something which is understood in his poetic language, taking root, blossoming, and then being passed on to our children. Such a word of God came to Avraham leimor. Now Rav Hirsch is now going through the three languages of vision that we had. It was a dvar Hashem. It was a statement of the word of Hashem of absolute truth that was said in a vision so that he had a immediate comprehension, even though they were the words of Hashem, it was comprehended on the level of a vision. And it was leimor, saying, for him to understand and to take to heart and to transmit to his children. So that this is then going to be something which we obviously still study and need to understand and transmit. And this word, this vision, which was said in such a form, with a combination of the Dvar Hashem, in a way that he should be understood and should be taken to heart, begins with, Al Tira Avram, fear not, Avram. So that it must have found him in an apprehensive, frightened mood. So that's the backdrop. Achar HaDvarim Ha'ela. After these things, says Rav Hirsch, meaning this is going to be a new phase. It's after, it's beyond the upward climb that you had been on. We're now going to settle into a, so to speak, downward, difficult period. The growth that you now need is going to come from the hard schooling of suffering. And it's going to be a vision that you're going to see with the clarity of a vision, even though it's going to be the word of Hashem. But it's said to you, leimor, saying, in a way that you should be able to take hold of it and transmit it to your children. And the opening words, fear not. Find Avraham, this vision, clearly finds him in a terrified, apprehensive mood. Okay, so far so good? Mm-hmm. Now, what are the words of this vision? Fear not, I am a shield for you, and your schar will be great. Now, the question that Rav Hirsch has to address, which he does in the bottom paragraph, which we're not going through, he basically goes through Rashi and the Ramban, all the various options that the fear would have come from. It could have come from the fact that he was afraid of being punished for killing people, the fear of not having children, or the fear of using up his reward, the fear of retribution. Rashi and the Ramban gave us several possibilities as to why Avraham would be in this particular fearful state. I want to rehearse, quoting all of those, then has his own approach as well, as to where the fear is coming from, and Rav Hirsch puts it in a greater context, in the same way as his Acher HaDvarim Ha'ela, after these things, he expands beyond the immediate episode which preceded it of the war into a whole new phase of life. He understands the fear as being part of that larger context. And what he does is he connects it to a parallel phrase where a prophetic vision was said to one of the Avos, in the particular case to Yaakov, which also opened with the phrase, fear not, Yaakov. Top of page 268. Who knows where that is? Where does Avraham, where does Hashem say to Yaakov, "Fear not, Yaakov"?
Beitel.
Where's he going?
To Haran.
Not to Haran.
To
When Yaakov, after 22 years of separation from his beloved son Yosef, finds out that Yosef is in fact alive and is the viceroy of all of Egypt, so he of course goes down to see him. And on his way down, Hashem appears to Yaakov in a vision and says, "Al tiro Yaakov, do not fear about going down to Mitzrayim." Now, Rav Hirsch understands that if you had to set the mood of Yaakov on the way down to Mitzrayim, how would we have defined Yaakov's state of emotion as he heads down to see Yosef in Mitzrayim? What would you have guessed?
Very happy.
Very happy. Total elation. So Rav Hirsch takes that approach as well, that if you had to guess what Yaakov was experiencing, would have had to have been one of total elation. And it's at that moment that Hashem appears to him and says, "Al tira, fear not on your way down," which we'd have that same issue of, he has to have actually been afraid of something. Says the first, top of page 268, we find an analogy into what Avram must have been thinking, where we find the same phrase in the "Al tira," and the "Do not be afraid, fear not," said to Yaakov, where Yaakov is journeying to Egypt in the most joyous mood to find the reward for his whole life, to meet again his most beloved son whom he had thought dead as the ruler of the land. That's where he's going to rejoin his son. And yet God appears to him and says, "Fear not to go down to Egypt." The fear concerning which he is to be reassured, that fear which Hashem is saying, "Don't be afraid of," was itself only brought about by the address of God. We didn't find Yaakov afraid. His fear came when Hashem says to him, "Don't be afraid." Meaning, you should have what to be afraid of, and I'm telling you, but don't be afraid of it. I'm telling you, you should be afraid. Don't worry, though. Vayisa Yisrael. Who was journeying down? Now, at this point, Yaakov has been renamed. He has the name Yaakov and he has the name Yisrael. And the Torah is very clear, as the commentators like to point out, based on which word the Torah uses or Hashem uses and how he addresses Yaakov, as to what the either the significance of the particular statement is or the tone. There's a significance as to which word is used. And when the Torah describes Yaakov's trip down, it said, Vayisa Yisrael. It was Yisrael who journeyed down to Mitzrayim. It was as Israel, as the God-conquering, happy, joyful man who is no longer Yaakov. He's now heard about the fact that his son is still alive, and he's therefore addressed, who is traveling? Yaakov, using the name of Israel. He was the happy, joyful man that he had journeyed forth and had just offered happy offerings to God. He'd brought shlomim, he'd brought sacrifices along the way. And then God spoke unto Israel in the vision of the night, and he said to him, "Yaakov, Yaakov." So who was Hashem speaking to? To Yisrael. Vayomer Hashem al Yisrael in the middle of the night, and he calls him Yaakov. And he said, "I am ready." Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov said, "Hineini." Hashem said, "I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you there a great nation," etc., etc. The manner of the vision itself and the Golos name Yaakov was addressed to the joyous Yisrael. He spoke to Vayom Hashem El Yisrael, and he calls him Yaakov. Reminded him in the midst of his most happy mood that the future into which he was just journeying was the beginning of the Golos, of the exile prophesied long ago in our story. Our story, in other words, Rav Hirsch is drawing the obvious parallel, obvious once you hear it, to the journey that Yaakov will take years later down to Mitzrayim was the fulfillment of the prophecy that we're studying about. We only did 1 through 6 really in depth, but verses 7 through 21 is going to be the prophecy of for 400 years your children will be strangers in a foreign land. It did not say which land that will be. Which means that the Avos, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, from this moment of our story on, had a tradition that there will be a long, difficult, and arduous exile. But they didn't know when. Yitzchak never left the land of Israel. Yaakov did. And the exile didn't start then. And now he's leaving again, towards the end of his life. These are the last 17 years of his life that he's about to embark. And he died at, it was 147, if I remember correctly. This is the very end. And now Hashem says to him on the way down, this is it. This journey outside the land of Israel to Mitzrayim, this is the beginning of what I had promised to your grandfather Avram, that for 400 years they're going to be exiled in a strange land. It's going to be difficult, they're going to oppress them, and eventually I will redeem them and bring them back to the land of Eretz Yisrael. And the Al Tira, the fear not, that said to Yaakov, parallels and brings us back to the fear not that Hashem opens up the prophecy in our story with. Even though each context is different, but it first is drawing the parallel to that phrase of Al Tira, don't be afraid, in the sense of connecting those two stories. To Yaakov, the context was in the joyous mood of going down to rejoin his son Yosef, who he hasn't seen in over 20 years. In the midst of that, he addresses him and he says, Yaakov, with your exile name, your Golus name, not your name of Yisrael, exalted, God-fearing, conquering, so to speak, father of the Jewish people. But as he goes down with the name of the Golus, not as Israel, but as Jacob when he was going down to Egypt. And when Jacob replies, when Yaakov replies and he says, Hineni, I'm ready for that too. I am ready with my Yaakov name to go down to Mitzrayim. So then Hashem reassured him as to the ultimate purpose and goal. That's the ultimate purpose. He says, don't worry, I am the God, I am taking you down, but I will come back up with you. I will not leave you down there, just as I promised your father, your grandfather Avram, that you will go down into exile. I have also promised him that I'm going to take you back up. And so in the midst of his Yisrael travels, he addresses him as Yaakov and reminds him, this is it, this is the beginning of the Golas, and I will take you back up. That's Al Tira to Yaakov, beginning of the next paragraph. That, don't be afraid, Yaakov, throws a light on our realization of what came to Avraham here as a proclamation of Hashem's decisions, and which was similarly introduced by Al Tira. We also have that phrase of fear not, after a similar serious foreboding mood had been introduced by the manner of the revelation. Now, we're going to get to this, what's eventually going to come, the darkness and the fright and all of the mood that's going to be introduced by that as well. And the beginning of this whole episode is with that same phrase of the Al Tira. Not as otherwise God appeared or became visible, or God said to Avraham, but that the word of God came to Avram and it was in a vision perspective. That, say in other words, he's going back to what he started with, that this wasn't the type of vision which Hashem was speaking directly opposite to him, but that the word of Hashem came to him. This whole, which you said was more distant, this whole manner of God's approach to him shook Avraham and prepared him for some serious, stern communication, awoke the apprehension that he was now, to use the words of our introduction, achar hadvarim ha'ela, at the beginning of the reverse of the preceding cheerful upward path of the prosperous past. Therefore, hence, Al Tira, fear not. Now, first, again, I want to point out, is looking at this in a very broad stroke, different from Rashi and the Ramban that we saw. Rashi and the Ramban saw it in the context. Achar hadvarim ha'ela meant right after these things. What happened right before this? A war with the kings. So when Hashem says to Avram, don't be afraid, they said, what's he afraid of? Oh, he must have been afraid of something that had to do with the war of the four kings and the five kings. And they came up with a number of possibilities. Retribution, using up his reward, killing people. They all were, it's very looking at the Achar HaDvarim Ha'ela in the literal right after those events. First is looking at this from a broad stroke perspective, saying Achar HaDvarim Ha'ela is a new phase of your life. We're going in the reverse direction of everything which had taken place until this point. And therefore, when he says fear not, where is he coming from? Where was there fear? We're not looking at it as immediately coming after the war with the kings. We can look at it in a broader, I'm telling you should be afraid because it's Achar HaDvarim Ha'ela. We just finished your upward, joyous, prosperous, focus phase of life. And now we're after that. We're going to start something else, something acher, something different. And it's going to be dark and gloomy, filled with pain and suffering, but that's the next stage of your development. And now you're afraid, because I'm telling you it's acher hadvarim ha'ela. And now that I told you it's after these things that you should be afraid, I tell you, But don't be afraid. I will continuously be a shield to you, and your schar will be great. That's how Rav Hirsch is looking at this phrase in the context, the broad stroke context that he is seeing it. All right, let's move on. Fear not, bottom of page 268. What I have to tell you is not a change from your own personal past. Meaning, even though we're entering into a new phase, this is not going to be an ultimate break from your past. I remain your shield. I will be a shield to you. Again, whereas Rashi and the Ramban saw that in the very literal context of you're afraid of retribution, you're afraid of losing your reward, I will protect you from those things. Hashem, according to Rav Hirsch here, is speaking on a broad stroke plane of I will continue to be your shield even as we enter into this new phase of life. And the happiness which blossoms from your devotion and self-sacrifice has no bounds. You don't need to worry about that. Your happiness and your devotion, that will still be there. What will happen? I'll be your reward, and your schar will be great. Your reward, I'll be your shield, excuse me, and your reward will be great. Now, says the first, a very interesting concept in the idea of schar. Schar, which is related, as he likes to point out, to similar sounding words of sagar or sachar, which means to stop up or to close, fill up holes or to make good. And similarly, therefore, schar, he says, which we translate as reward, means to fill out a space, meaning to compensate. If schar is reward, compensation, then to fill up like a hole, causing your time, strength, or energy, then one can only expect schar from God if it has been preceded by some sacrifice, l'fum tzara agra, according to the amount of difficulties or amount of your reward. First is coming with, you know, again, he likes to understand concepts, as we saw from our previous discussion of the languages of the Tower of Babel, that the language used is an insight into the concept. The word schar, he's relating to the Hebrew words to stop, close, or fill up holes.
So does that mean to rent? Schar dira?
It also means to rent, that's correct. And I wonder if he's not going to get
rent,
to that here.
To rent an apartment?
Yes.
Yes, schar dira.
Yeah, and I don't know. We'll see if we get to the end of this paragraph. We'll be able to find out what that parallel will be. That's an interesting point, why that is. He's not going to address it, I don't think.
I don't understand it.
Yeah, but let's leave that aside. He's claiming that schar... that would just be the sense of, in the hole that I created by taking your thing, I'm repaying that which you're missing. You're missing the entity, the object that I now have. And the schar is there for repaying that. That would actually be very much parallel. In other words, what he's about to describe, hold on to that, I'll get back to that in a second. I like that thought. Right? But because I can only speak in words, you have to wait till I get to the end of this thought, until I get to that. You should know, by the way, that idea that we said is one of the deep concepts. The svarim that talk about the certain great leaders who write that the reason why they never were able to write svarim is because of the impossibility of taking, when you have an idea, I see the idea in its entirety. To write it down means I have to take a picture and start somewhere, which doesn't make sense because it's so incomplete. How do I only describe this if I can't put it in the whole picture? And the impossibility of taking a complex idea and putting it into words is because of it has to be linear when you do that. And it's a skill to be able to write and express very complex ideas and build in a way that's not frustrating both to the speaker and to the listener as I go through each component, which is incomplete in itself, until you can get the whole picture. And then when you get the whole thing, it's all there. But it could take, the way that I once heard this from, I forget, a Rabbi Akiva Tatz type of talk, is that a idea that I have in my head, when I have a thought, but it would take me years to write and be able to express the thought. The thought I have is complete and full in all of its components, and I got it. And it's very hard and long to do that. So in any case, but you just did that to me because I just saw the whole thing,
sorry.
But I got to like it. No, it's great. So he's saying schar is a filling in a void or of a hole. So the concept of reward is because you're missing something, i.e. it might be in your time, it might be in your strength, it might be in your money or energy. So the reward that I give you, the compensation, is for what you are missing or gave up in order to fulfill whatever task I had you do. Which, I think that's the exact concept of schar dira, in which you are missing the use of whatever entity or object that you have, and therefore I have to pay you for what you're missing. in the form of my rent. Now, he who loves himself, four lines from the bottom, he who loves himself and his possessions too much to give anything to God cannot expect any schar. If I love myself, if I won't give of my things, then where do I get my schar from? The schar comes from myself in terms of the giving up. So what is said here is, that which will be demanded from you, you will certainly entail sacrifice. Meaning what I'm asking of you, the golos, the exile that you're about to go into, is going to entail a lot of sacrifice. Hence the mood I have awakened in you. I'm the one who's creating the fear by telling you that it's going to be gloomy. But scharcha, but the compensation for it will be without limits. Meaning I'm going to create the sacrifice, and you should know, that's why, in other words, he's answering the question first, why is it that Hashem says, fear not, your reward is great. Fear not, you're about to enter into a time that's going to cause great sacrifice. Fear not, because the reward for that will be entirely filled and will be completed. Now, in Tanakh, top of page 269, in Tanakh, in general, we find in our 24 books of the Tanakh, there is altogether very little said of reward. This is not a concept we find. Here we have Hashem saying, Schar-cha har-be-mod. I think we discussed this last week. I touched on this. The question, the Torah does not discuss eternal reward. There is no concept of Schar li-olam haba in all of Chumash. We don't find it. The only type of reward we ever find discussed, if anything, is material, but we're missing that. So first point, it's not in Tanakh. We don't find many references at all of this idea of an actual word, schar, your reward is going to be great. We don't find it. Why? It hardly occurs again in this manner, because the good that God wants us to practice is itself the truest reward. What is the schar for what we miss, what we're lacking in energy, time, and resources? The good that was done. In other words, the perspective, that which I accomplished by giving of myself is in itself the reward in that concept. Now let's read this whole paragraph through and see how he says, because it's a very interesting idea that he's expressing here. Schar, the concept of a external compensation, is only demanded by one who believes he has sacrificed something. Two people who have a close relationship, and one asks the other for a favor. A friend, a spouse, a child, a parent, you ask for a favor. Will never turn around and say, that'll cost you $15. I'd spend 2 hours of my time doing that for you. Why? I mean, you know, it doesn't even cross anyone's mind. The farther I get away in the relationship, the more obvious it becomes to me, I don't know, am I going to do this for free? Am I going to pay me for this? The closer you get in a relationship, the more embarrassing it is to even think along those lines. Why is it that the same task that if a total stranger asked you to do, you would never think of doing without payment, but a close friend relative asks you to do it, you would never think of asking for payment? Right? It's embarrassing when a very close friend says, can I pay you? Are you kidding me? You just asked me to pick you from the airport? We're friends. I mean, I'm not taking money to pick you from the airport. But a stranger, you would do that. Says it first, because you only demand reward, you only demand compensation when you feel you've given up something. I've sacrificed something, you better pay me for it. But to the true Jew, fulfilling a duty, doing a mitzvah, is no sacrifice, but in itself again, schar mitzvah mitzvah. Perkei Avos teaches, what's the reward of the mitzvah? The mitzvah. There's no sacrifice. I didn't give up anything. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I'm doing. This is my goal in life. So it's a sacrifice to fulfill your goal in life? It's not a sacrifice to fulfill your goal. That's what you want to do. The promised blessings are everywhere, merely the results. Ekev tishma'un. Now here is brilliant. This is the language that Rav Hirsch has in Chumash, the mastery of the language. Ekev tishma'un is from Parshas Ekev. V'haya ekev tishma'un. It will be if you will behold and fulfill my commandments. Anyone know what the word ekev means?
Heel.
Is a heel. So Rashi there has a famous comment that why does the Torah describe the rewards as the heel? So Rashi says, even for the mitzvahs that you tread on with your heel, that you don't pay attention to, that you just step on, so to speak, if you fulfill those, you'll receive great reward. That's Rashi's comment, not literally translated right now by me. Rafersh points out, there's another meaning when you say Ekev Tishmun, something that comes on the heels of your fulfilling the commandments. Meaning, it's something that follows behind, but not the goal in front of what one strives to reach. Are the blessings that Hashem promises us, Reese's Pieces put in front of us to get us to do things, or are they simply the natural results, manifestation of the things that we've done? Ekev Tishmu'un, you'll receive reward. On the heels of that which you've done, these are the blessings which we'll have. But they're not in front of you, trying to get you to do things. That's not reward. It's not that you're suffering and therefore I try to entice you with a carrot in front. It happens to be, after you do all these things, these are the blessings which will come to you naturally. Here too, God did not speak to Avram of reward. This idea that your reward will be great. God considered Avram's unexampled devotion as a sacrifice, to which he referred the resulting boundless happiness as boundless compensation. Let's read that again. Here too, did God not speak to Avram of reward in the sense of because you've sacrificed, you get your reward. But God considered Avraham's unexampled devotion. Unexampled, I'm assuming what he means as we all have Avram to look to. Who did Avram have to look to? And anybody. I'm assuming that's what he means with that phrase. He considered Avram's unexampled devotion as a sacrifice, to which he referred the resulting boundless happiness as boundless compensation. That he considered all of the happiness, all of the blessings which will follow because of Avram's following this path, as it will be considered as a sacrifice in the way that you will receive compensation. Meaning, from Avram's perspective, it wasn't a sacrifice that he needed compensation, but I will consider it as if it is in the way that I will bestow my blessings upon you. Meaning to say, if I do my best friend a favor and I pick him up from the airport, and he says, here's $15 for picking me up, thank you very much. No. Says Hashem, I will reward you as if this has been a sacrifice, so that you will receive the benefit and the bounty of all of these blessings in a way as if it was a sacrifice. In the same way, he brings an example that Boaz speaks to Ruth in the story of Ruth that we read on Shavuos, of her reward of Tehimas Kortecho Shlema, that your reward shall be full. Inasmuch as he considers it having been a great sacrifice for her to have attached herself to an impoverished, unfortunate family to enter and remain Tachas Kanfei Ashchina. Did she consider it a sacrifice, Rus? She's the epitome of, you're my mother, this is what I want. Boaz says, may your reward be complete. Meaning, from his perspective, looking at what you did, wow, that must have been such a sacrifice. So let me give you reward for it. Now, sometimes we look at what somebody did and we say, that was such a sacrifice. That must have been such a sacrifice. Yet from the person doing it, not at all. Says refers to the concept when Hashem promises Avram schar, saying, I will reward you as if it's schar. Even though from your end, Avram, it's unexampled devotion. It's a complete like this, like, what do you mean? You're my creator, you're my God, you're my Father in heaven, this is what I do. But you'll be rewarded as if the things that you're doing have been sacrifices, which from our perspective, looking at Avram, they are. But not to Avram. And the reward will come in the same way that Boaz says to Rus that idea, Hashem says to Avram that idea, and that's the idea. This is the idea, the idea that he's expressing here, the concept of schar, of filling a void, a gap, a hole, in which you only look for compensation when you feel you sacrifice. I don't look for compensation when I don't feel like it's a problem. And it's really a litmus test of any relationship in life. As to when somebody asks you to do something, you know, like, how much does it creep into your head? Like, well, I mean, for free? Or like, are you willing to pay me? Are you looking to hire me? Like, what are you asking for? We'll tell you, like, what level friend, you know, where they are on that spectrum. Because the closer you get, you never think of asking for money. You can't ask, like, what are you doing? That's what schar is, filling that void, filling that hole. And that even though in our spiritual journey, the goal of all of our actions is that it's not a sacrifice. The goal is the schar mitzvah, is the mitzvah itself. The reward of the mitzvah is having done the mitzvah, the closeness that it accomplishes and that it achieves in terms of our purpose and mission in life. And that the rewards that the Torah promises us come on the heels of that, not as a carrot in front of us leading us to do it, but as a result of these things, I'll bestow my kindness and my blessings upon you. And that's the schar that Rafersh writes is the type of schar that Hashem is promising to Avraham here. All right, we did one verse this hour. As I mentioned, Rafersh is far wordier than Rashi and Rabban. Yeah.
Any comment, if you compensate someone who's not expecting compensation, is that bad, or is it, any thoughts about what that...
So I mean, that's exactly what I was just saying. Sometimes I find it damaging to a relationship. It's offensive. I mean, it's serious, and as you've all experienced, where someone offers to pay you for something that you feel, like, what do you think we are, just like strangers? You sometimes even have that when you go to someone's house simply for a Shabbos lunch and you bring a gift. If it's a type of like, what? Are you giving me a gift? Like, how many times do I have to have you before you just feel comfortable coming here? And it's a fine line where you want to be appropriate, like you're having, I want to give you something, yet you can actually offend somebody by bringing them something when they're like if I had my sister over, she wouldn't bring me a bottle of wine, like you're a family. So there's a line of why it's unnecessary. Don't offer, please don't offer to pay me. I can't believe you just offered to pay me for whatever it is that I just did. And I don't know if it's answering your question or not, but it's, and all things determined. Like a bottle of wine is probably a bad example because that's like I know very few people who'd be offended. Like it's a normal thing, you go on a plane, you bring wine. But like if you gave it, a bottle of wine is much more standard, you brought like people bring vases or candy dishes, there's a higher level gift, then you'd say like, we're neighbors. Like if you had your next neighbor over for the 18th time in the last 25, like we're neighbors. You don't need to bring me a gift. This is what we do. We hang out together. So, because it shows the compensation says it's a sacrifice that you need to.
But apropos his question.
Yeah.
If a neighbor child comes to clear your driveway, mm-hmm. and does it as a mitzvah.
Yeah.
But I paid him.
Right.
Because it took him many hours and it was very hard labor.
Right. That I think is appropriate to pay. In other words, because, especially in the relationship of a child, you would say it's not appropriate or appropriate to pay him.
I did.
You would, and I think you should. In other words, because the there in that kind of relationship, the child's doing it for the job. In other words, whether his parents want him to be working, and that would be appropriate, especially for a child to do so. And I think any time it involves a serious manual labor, then the fact that you're using a friend to do the work, if it's their job or their profession, then I think it's totally appropriate. There are certain aspects of favors. That's why I brought the example of driving to the airport, which is some people do that as a job, as a profession, and people do that as favors. Those kinds of things which are sometimes done as favors, then if you try to pay somebody who isn't thinking along those lines, is where you have that issue. There are certain jobs which are never done, and nobody paints someone else's house for free, even if you're a painter. Nobody. I mean, I'll give you a break on the price, and I'm glad you're using me, but that wouldn't be inappropriate because there's my job, and that you hired me because you like it, and you wanted to give me the money. But they're like favor-type things, which, even though you might pay a stranger to do, but you would... But there's a fine line. I don't think there's a clear thing. The idea behind it is really what's, I think, a very interesting insight.
Thank you very
much. In terms
much.
Of that schar idea.
Thank you.
Okay.